Well, let's turn now to God's Word. We're going to read from Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read from verse 13 down to verse 35. And I'm presuming this Bible is the same as the Pew Bible, so it's found on page 1633. So Luke 24, verse 13. Let's hear what God has to say to us through his holy and inerrant word. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he, that is Jesus, he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walked and are sad, as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us and give us understanding of some of it as we look at it. You can picture the scene, can't you? Cleopas and his companion, perhaps his wife, we don't know. Well, they've been up to the big city, haven't they? They've been up to Jerusalem for the Passover celebrations. But now it was time for the long walk 7 miles in total, back to their own hometown in Emmaus. Now, unsurprisingly, as we see in Luke 24, verse 14, they're talking to each other. And they're talking to each other about everything that has recently happened within the big city. For it's been an eventful few days, hasn't it? In fact, far more eventful than normal. Indeed, I think the 7 miles would not have been enough for them to talk through all that has happened. However, on that journey, a stranger joins them. Of course, we know who this stranger is, for we're told, aren't we, in verse 15, that it's Jesus, Jesus himself. But the other two, Cleopas and his companion, they simply do not recognize him. They're kept, aren't they, from seeing him for who he was, their Lord. And that is important. For it means that what they say to Jesus is what they really and truly think and feel at this time. In other words, we're going to see their hearts as they truly are, and not what they would like to present, as it were, to their Lord. Now, I doubt these two companions were particularly overjoyed when this stranger joins them and asks them about what they were discussing. For when something is bothering us, the last thing we want to do is to explain it to a stranger, do we? Isn't that right? However, when these two companions talk with this stranger, they're amazed to discover that he seems to be totally unaware of what has recently happened there within the big city. So these two companions bring him up to speed, as it were. They tell him two things. First, they tell him about Jesus. Jesus, you see, was a prophet who spoke with authority and with power. And Jesus authenticated his powerful message with mighty actions too. For he performed completely amazing, reason-defying miracles. They told him, Jesus, about himself. But second, they also told Jesus what had happened to Jesus. They told him that the religious and civil authorities within Israel had handed Jesus over to the occupying Romans in order for him to be tried and then executed. So you can understand, can't you? You can understand why their faces were so downcast. Jesus was their Lord, and yet he had been tried and executed. He was dead. So you can understand why they were so downcast, as it says in verse 17. Indeed, you can also truly understand the total bewilderment and sadness of their comment within verse 21. Our text, in effect, for this morning. So we will look at a couple of other verses too. But look at verse 21. For what do we read those two companions saying within that verse, verse 21, what do we read? But we were hoping that it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. We were hoping. But we were wrong. We were hoping. But he couldn't. He didn't. He won't. We were hoping. You see, their hopes had been completely and utterly dashed. And they just couldn't make any sense whatsoever of what had happened. Even with the strange, peculiar follow-on reports of Jesus' body disappearing and of angels appearing, they just couldn't get their heads around it. However, consider again what these two companions actually have to say in verse 21. Because we can miss this. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, these two companions, Cleopas and his friend, or his wife perhaps, they had a monumental misunderstanding of what Jesus had come to do. So what do I mean by that? Well, think about that word which they use, the word redeem. Think about it. For they had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel. So what did they mean by that? Well, redemption is the idea of setting somebody free from captivity or from slavery. Indeed, Israel had already once been redeemed, hadn't it, out of slavery. The nation of Israel had been redeemed out of slavery within Egypt at the time of Moses. Exodus 6, verse 6, the Lord says to the nation of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, centuries after that, redemption of Israel out of slavery within Egypt, Isaiah, he saw a vision of the Messiah, of God's chosen and future king. Isaiah saw the Messiah walking in the land of Israel with his clothes stained red. Isaiah 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. Therefore, in Jesus' death, many centuries after the days of the prophet Isaiah, and certainly many hundreds, thousands of years after Moses, in Jesus' day, with the nation of Israel now suffering under years of oppressive Roman occupation, the expectation was for the Messiah, God's chosen and future king, to come and bring judgment against all the enemies of his people. Especially if it meant getting a little Roman blood spattered on his clothing. In other words, you can see exactly why Cleopas and his companion were so, so disappointed, were so, so downcast. For what had happened was the exact opposite of what they'd hoped for. Indeed, instead of spilling Roman blood, Jesus' own blood had been spilled by them, by the Romans. Instead of crushing the hated Romans, Jesus himself had been crushed by them. We were hoping, but he didn't. So where did these disciples go wrong? Well, they just didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to redeem Israel. For they didn't understand that there was a kind of redemption which was achieved not through might and aggression and bloodshed, but through weakness and suffering. You see, they just did not understand that Jesus was, he was, in his humiliation and death, that Jesus really was redeeming Israel, his people. For Jesus' death was the redemption of God's people. It was. In other words, in looking for the wrong kind of redemption, they'd missed the wonderful redemption which had actually occurred there in Jerusalem. over the last few days. They've missed it. Well, let me explain it like this. Jesus redeemed his people through his death for them for something far, far greater than oppressive Roman rule, or from any other political or military rule for that matter. For Jesus redeemed his people from both the power and the penalty of sin. And this, the power and the penalty of sin, this has kept all people in captivity ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Yes, it may not be as visible or as in your face as the symbols of military or political power and oppression within this world, armies and prisons, for example, but it still holds every human being within this world utterly captive. For we all sin, don't we? And we all face the awful condemnation and punishment which our sin deserves. We're all under captivity to the power and to the penalty of sin. However, it was Jesus' death on a Roman cross which frees us from this captivity. It's Jesus' death that does that. In fact, listen to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the power and the penalty of sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And if these two companions, if they had only understood this, they wouldn't have been so downcast, would they? No. They'd have been overjoyed. They'd have walked down that road to Emmaus with a deep and with an unshakable joy. They'd have walked down that road amazed at what God had done through his Messiah. For in the death of Jesus, the most wonderful event in the whole of world history has taken place. Which is why, if you've ever thought of it, that's exactly why we call the Friday before Easter Sunday Good Friday. You see, these two people were so close to the source of all joy, but they just couldn't see it. Why? Because they had all the wrong expectations. We were hoping, but he didn't. Of course, we can be just like that too, can't we? So ask yourself, what do you want to be redeemed from? That's a good question. What do you want to be set free from? That you're tired all the time? That you're struggling with your health? That your house is too small? That your work is mindless and monotonous? That your children are extremely trying? That the people you mix with are extremely trying? In other words, you want to be redeemed from all the daily indignities and difficulties and hardships of life in this world. I had hoped that Jesus would, but he hasn't. But it's not salvation from those daily indignities and difficulties and hardships of life within this world which Jesus has purchased for you upon the cross. And that's not because they're too big, but simply because they're too small. You see, Jesus promises us the world beyond death But we want from him just a few small adjustments to our world here and now. Jesus promises us a perfect life forever. But we get downcast, don't we, because our lives are less than perfect here and now. Jesus promises life in abundance. But we can say, yes, thanks for that. But I would really like a new car. So what's the important lesson for you? For me? Well, when you're weary and downcast because of life's disappointments and heartache, don't think that God doesn't care. No. Remember what God has actually promised. And remember also what God hasn't promised. Jesus did redeem Israel. And if we come to God in repentance and faith, then we are redeemed by Christ's death for us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Now let me bring two further thoughts from this passage. Related thoughts. Firstly, the first of these two thoughts. Firstly, these two on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion or his wife, they should have known all of this already, surely. They shouldn't have been so surprised. But notice Jesus' reply to them in verses 25 and 26. Luke 24, 25 and 26. Jesus says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." It's there in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying. Should have known this. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" In other words, this was God's plan from before the creation of this world. This was God's plan all along. This was what God had promised even before there was a city of Rome and a Roman Empire in the first place. For Jesus, the Messiah, had to suffer. He had to suffer. He had to die. In agony and in shame, he had to pay the redemption price for his people's sins and only then enter his glory. You see, for the Messiah to be the victim of such horrific violence was not only possible, it was also mandatory. It was necessary. For only in this way could our guilt of sin under God's justice be satisfied. And only in this way could the power of sin within us be broken. Only in this way could we be redeemed. Only in this way. Therefore it was necessary, wasn't it? It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer before entering his glory. And they should have known that. However, notice, it doesn't end there, does it? No, why? Because suffering for Jesus leads to glory. Suffering leads to glory. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's what Jesus says. You see, Jesus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus entered into his glory, the glory which he had with his Father before the creation of this world. Therefore, suffering, abject suffering upon the cross, bearing his Father's wrath for his people's sins, suffering for Jesus leads to glory. Indeed, as the cross of Jesus Christ is the mark of this present day world in which we now live, suffering and death, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the mark of the new world to come, life and glory. Now ask yourself, why don't people in this world, why don't they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why is that? Why don't they? For the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually an amazingly attested historical fact. Why don't people in this world believe in it? Why is that? Well, surely, isn't it because resurrections simply don't happen within this world? It's as simple as that, isn't it? They just don't happen. They're not an everyday occurrence, no. But that's precisely the point, you see. Resurrections don't happen. So what does happen within our world? Death. Death. Death happens. We know that, don't we? We've all felt the loss of a loved one. Death happens. And that's precisely why the cross is the mark of this world today. But it's also why the resurrection is the beginning of a whole new world, a different world, a glorious world to come. Therefore, as the cross characterizes our own present-day world, suffering and death, so the resurrection characterizes the world to come, life and glory. In other words, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have both worlds, don't we? This present world in which we now live and the new world to come, we have both worlds represented and characterized, one by death, the cross, and one by new life, the resurrection. Indeed, this stark contrast between those two utterly opposite realities, if I can put it in that way, that this contrast can be seen by what the angel said to the women on the morning of the resurrection. For the angel puts those two things side by side, doesn't he? The angel puts them right next to each other, doesn't he? In order to emphasize the stark contrast. It doesn't sometimes come out in our translations, but that's what the angel does. He puts them right next to each other. Mark 16, verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He was risen. He has risen. Crucified. Risen. So it's the very one who has been crucified, who has risen from the dead. No wonder the cross and the resurrection are indeed the turning point of world history, for through the cross and resurrection, we now know, don't we, that there is a new world coming. Tim Chester, in his book, The Ordinary Hero, in order to capture this anticipation, this excitement of a new world to come, Tim Chester quotes from the sermon of an old African-American pastor. Let me give you part of that quote. I can't do accents. I certainly can't do an African-American accent, so you'll have to bear with me. But this is what this pastor, this African-American pastor said. It was Friday. The cynics were looking at the world and saying, as things have been, so shall they be. You can't change anything in this world. You can't change anything. But those cynics don't know that it was only Friday. Sunday's coming. It was Friday. And on Friday, Pilate thought he had washed his hands of a lot of trouble. The Pharisees were strutting around, laughing and poking each other in the ribs. They thought they were back in charge of things. But they didn't know that it was only Friday. Sunday's coming. So what's the application? Well, surely. Surely, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, as you meditate upon the new world that's coming, surely this should give you a spring in your step. Surely it should fill your heart with anticipation and excitement. Surely it should give you joy and help you to persevere through the indignities and difficulties and hardships of this world. which are hard and difficult. Yes, you live in a fallen world, one full of suffering and decay and death, but you are headed for a new world, a world characterized by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in fact, through the Holy Spirit, a foretaste, a glimpse of that new world is already within your heart. Now that's the application. Sunday's coming. Secondly, final thought. Notice now, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, notice now Luke 24, verse 32. Luke 24, verse 32. And they, that is, these two companions, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, the truth of Jesus Christ, that he came and lived and died in order to set his people free, in order to redeem his people from the all-pervasive power and penalty of their sin. The Sunday's coming. This truth of Jesus Christ should set our hearts on fire. And indeed, even through the countless years of eternity to come, we will never, ever fully appreciate the wonder and the glory of this truth. So is that true of you this morning? That your heart has been set on fire and that it's still on fire for the Lord? Is that still true? Of course, when we first come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, there is truly, isn't there, a first love for Jesus Christ. For our hearts are fueled by a delight in God's love and in the wonderful reality of our freedom from the guilt and power of sin, and in our certain glorious hope for the future that Sunday's coming. However, as time passes, it's so easy, isn't it, for this delight to fade. So easy for this heart burning to become just a flickering ember. As one commentator has expressed it, what once sent you to your knees in thanks and opened your mouth in praise now just becomes a background fact taken for granted. In fact, even worse than that, following Jesus Christ actually becomes daunting and hard, doesn't it? And the ongoing battle against remaining sin within us becomes discouraging. And life itself just continues on with all its indignities and difficulties and hardships. Indeed, if truth be told, it's other things which now set your heart on fire. Perhaps your favourite music, or your favourite sports team, or your family, or perhaps something else. But whatever it is, it thrills you more than reading and hearing God's word, or singing a hymn of praise to God, or praying passionately to God. But that should not be. That should not be. So what should you do? Well, take heart and consider again the wonderful truth that Jesus, by his death upon a cross, has redeemed you from the power and penalty of sin. He did this for you. God planned this for you. And as you do this, so your hopes will be reoriented once again. Your focus will once again be an eternal focus, not a focus on this passing world. Your life will once again be put into perspective, and you'll find yourself thinking, My greatest hope is that Jesus Christ has set me free from sin in order to enjoy life with God forever. That Sunday's coming. Well, may all our hearts be truly set on fire for the Lord. Amen.